Well, good afternoon. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. And that's where our lesson will begin, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Glad you're here. This is nap time, so let's see if we can, they were telling me, got to beat on the pulpit, let's all stay awake this afternoon, so we'll do the best we can in opening up God's Word together. We want to talk about the importance of authority this afternoon and start with some thoughts there. And this is we're not getting into many of the details or applications of this, but just at the very foundational level, the idea of understanding the importance of God's authority and starting from there in everything that we believe and teach and practice. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul is telling Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So, there's that charge, preach the word. Well, why preach the word? Well, because it's from God. This is God's authority. In fact, you see there in verse 1, he's charging Timothy in the name of God. This is a solemn charge passed down. You preach the word. This is what has authority. It's God's authority and God behind this. Last night we mentioned the time that Jesus sent 70 men out preaching, spreading his word. Same idea there. That's authority that Jesus then delegated to those folks that would go out and preach that message. And he said, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the Father who sent me. So that's the way that Jesus looked at it in the mind of God. It's that chain of authority. So it was the Father to the Son to those messengers that were sent out. And we still understand that as the chain of authority. That authority is inherent in God as creator. And then it passes down, has passed down through the ages through messengers. And so that would be the inspired people that were sent out and said and wrote these things down. And today, of course, we have the written Bible. Here's his words, here's his authority that's in written form for us today, and it carries God's authority still. When I sit down and try to study the Bible with somebody, somebody starts visiting, whatever, and we sit down and have a home Bible study, one of the first things I try to impress in their minds and make sure we're all on the same page on is this idea of authority, that, we're fellow students of the Bible. I'm not the authority. It's not Church of David. This is a church that belongs to Christ. We're both trying to study His Word, understand what it is, and do it. We're trying to make Him happy. And so we're on an equal plane. No human is above another in the sense that any of us has any inherent authority. And so we just need to start that way. And we're studying, we're learning from God's authority. And so whenever we're talking about things, here's what we believe, here's what we do, we ought to be able to point to a passage that shows the authority for why we believe something or do something or teach something. Why do y'all teach that marriage is for life? We ought to be able to say, okay, well, Genesis 2, let's go back to the beginning here. Matthew 19, and look at the passages there. Why do y'all do the Lord's Supper? We ought to be able to say, okay, look, Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11. This is why we believe this and practice this. It needs to go back to this, not simply, we just always have done it this way. Or this is what we think, this is what we came up. No, there needs to be some authority behind that. It's important that we go back and find God's Word behind what we're believing. And if there is no word, God's Word behind it, then we need to give that up. We need to recognize this is not something that has authority and something we need to move on from. Look in Genesis chapter 1, please. Let's just start with the fact that we ought to honor deity as the source of authority. And there's no better way to introduce that than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, boom, that's the whole lesson right there. We can put it in a nutshell. He has inherent authority. He's the creator. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So there again, if it's between us and God, who's got the authority? He does. He's our creator. We have been created by Him. And so obviously in this relationship, He's the one that's omnipotent. He has the right to rule. When we say the word authority, it means the right to rule, the right to command, the right to do. And so He's the one with authority, and He can command us in what we need to be doing. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, there's just an endless number of passages we could turn to try to illustrate this point that obviously deity, I don't think anybody would argue with this who believes in God at least, that He is the source of all authority. Isaiah 45 and verse 8, look what the prophet says here. Isaiah 45 and verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you're making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. And he goes on from there. That's the idea. Who are we to question God, the maker? How does the clay question the potter? You know, he's just got inherent authority because of who he is, his power, his privilege. What he's done is our creator. As Paul would later say about those who spurned God, he said, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Romans 1 and verse 21. Look also in the book of 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. For this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Okay, now we're getting into this is the nitty-gritty, right? Are you obeying? If we keep his commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, that affects us. You say you have a relationship with God. I'm a Christian. Okay, so you're obedient to God, you fear God. Well, no, I'm not into legalism and all. Well, these verses are clearly saying, aren't they? If we say we know God, we're keeping his commandments. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Or verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus had earlier said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. And so again, a lady told me one time, well, God's not a God of rules to be followed, and yet there are rules to be followed. Yes, God is a God of love, all right, but we obey him and we recognize he's got the right to rule us. We need to obey him. This is what's right and good in the universe because of who he is. It all begins with him. And when we obey God, we honor him as our maker, as the source of that authority. Go back to the Old Testament again, please. This time the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu, and we use this a lot to illustrate the authority of God and the fact that there were many times in the Old Testament, at times especially when he would immediately enforce his authority with the pain of death. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded him. So here they are, and they're doing something. We'd say, well, it looks like they're doing good to me. But they're using this fire, apparently, that he'd not commanded them. Or other translations say, unauthorized fire. And then verse 2 says, here's God's reaction. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That shows us the level at which God said, this is serious business. And then verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Aaron's their dad. He's looking at, here's two of his sons that have just died immediately. And he's just looking there. And verse 3 really shows us the mind of God. The way God is viewing that is the core of the problem there is that they're not treating him as holy. Holy means set apart and different, that he's the one true God. It's not like anything else out there, that he's holy. And it started with a lack of that recognition, and it ended up with they're doing something unauthorized, and God punishes them for that. And so we look at that, and that teaches us about the nature of God. And we, of course, then extrapolate that to today. We're still serving that same God. How does God look at it today? So we say, well, I don't think God cares if we do it this way or that way. Well, on some things that's true, but if God has specified something in Scripture, we need to do it to the degree that he specified it in order to make him happy. And these examples we could multiply many times. We better do what he's authorized. Look in Matthew chapter 28, please. Again, we're just trying to think together about how authority comes from heaven, and then when it gets down to us, our job then is to listen to that, listen and obey that authority. Here Jesus is, he's already died, he's been buried, he's resurrected, And then this is what he says to his disciples who are there, his apostles. You see that in verse 16. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, what gives Jesus the right in verses 19 and 20 to go tell them, "Apostles, y'all go out and teach people. Make disciples out of them. Baptize." What gives Jesus the right to be able to say that to them? Well, what he said in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me." He just died on the cross and resurrected. He's got authority. He's always had authority inherently as deity, but now especially as the Savior, he's accomplished this task that his Father gave him to do, and he's exercising that authority in sending these apostles out to preach that message, to spread the good news about him. Look in Acts chapter 2, please. Later on, a few weeks later, it says apostles are preaching that message, and that's coming to fruition. Notice again, Acts 2, as Peter draws the sermon to a close, verse 36, what he says there, Acts 2, 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What does that mean, Lord and Christ? Lord. Master. He's the one in charge. He's the Lord. And Christ means anointed one or Messiah. He's the one God had chosen for this. And so therefore, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so we ought to do whatever he says. He's got the authority to command it. And so Peter here is commanding that very thing. If it's baptism, get baptized. If he had said, "I want people to do 10 push-ups," I'd be preaching sermons about doing push-ups. Whatever, it's not the action per se, it's the fact that he has the authority to command us. And whatever he says to do, that's what we need to be doing because the authority comes from heaven. We need to respect that authority because God is the creator, not you and me. Simple as that. Secondly, we'll be judged by what God has authorized. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 12. So as we're thinking ahead now to the judgment day, we know that we're all going to be called to account. And so that's another motivator as we think about obeying that authority that's been exercised. John 12, 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And so here again, Jesus expressing that authority and showing the power of his words. He communicated, while he's on earth, he's communicating and he's exemplifying God's will. And when we go against that will, it is sin. We're transgressing those commandments. We're not abiding in the authority of Jesus. Jesus came to save us from that sin. That's certainly true, but it's also true, as he says here in verse 48, that word's going to judge us at the end. When we get to the end, that's the standard of judgment as our souls stand before that throne. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, in verse 31. In Luke 1 and verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So at the very beginning, as they're anticipating baby Jesus, we recognize that this is a baby that has authority. This is God that's coming in the flesh. And the words that are used there, he's going to be on the throne of his father. He's going to reign over that. This is a king. And he's exercising that authority. We have to recognize and bow before that authority because that's his right. He's God. He's coming to reign. He's coming to become our Savior. Turn forward a few pages to Luke chapter 6. Later on, as this baby grows up and we have adult Jesus and he's preaching, Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He's demanding obedience. He deserves it and he demands obedience. Why? Because he has authority. And as he says in John 12, 48, "Because you're going to be judged by the words that I say." And so he's trying to get people to recognize that. And that has meaning to us. And so it's not, when we come along, it should not just be, "Yeah, I know Jesus. You know, I said a lot of stuff, and he's a good teacher. And, you know, maybe I'll read everything you said one day. Our attitude needs to be more fervent than that. That we want not just read it, but obey it. We're going to be judged by this. This is the authority come from heaven. He's telling us what's going to judge us. We need to get ready. And then he illustrates that in this little analogy or parable, whatever you call it, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them. I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and he could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You notice the difference between the two? They both heard the word. People say, I'm doing good, I'm going to church, and I'm hearing those sermons. That's good. But the difference in this, verse 48 and 49, is one heard and acted, one heard and did not act. We take action because we recognize we're going to be judged based upon these words, whether or not we've obeyed the authority of Jesus Christ. You've heard about this artificial intelligence stuff that's making waves, you know, these computers, and I'm not a computer guy, I don't know a bunch about it, but this artificial intelligence, or AI, as I understand it, you know, these, you know, it's almost like a pretend human, that this computer is trying to cobble together a bunch of information and pretend to be a human and maybe chat with you, and you can type things and chat back and all these different things. And of course, some of our college kids, you know, eventually, you know, you might let it do some of your homework. You know, could use it in certain ways, but here's one thing I came across. This was in Ken Maliever's blog. He said, there's now available on the Apple platforms a new AI Christian app called WWJD, What Would Jesus Do?, that purports to answer what Jesus would do in our current culture. In other words, this chatbot will try to answer spiritual questions as if it's Jesus. You know, here's the AI Jesus, the artificial intelligence Jesus. And so you can chat with, you know, AI Jesus here and ask it questions, spiritual questions. Their advertising states, our app provides a safe space for you to commune with Jesus and receive his divine wisdom without any judgment or condemnation. The app is rated 4.8 out of 5 stars, waffled on its answer to the question, on their multiple paths to heaven. The AI Jesus quoted John 14:6, where Jesus affirmed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then added, while my teachings emphasize the importance of faith in me, it is not for me to judge who will or who will not enter heaven. What? The real Jesus has all authority to decide who will and will not enter heaven. That's the difference between AI Jesus and the real Jesus. We're talking about the one with inherent authority, as much authority as anyone has ever had in the history of the universe. His words affect our souls for all eternity. We need to recognize that as the case. And so whatever AI, you know, is starting to seep into religion, we come across these sorts of things, let's remember the Bible, what the Bible says about the end. As we read in the passage last night, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. AI programs and chatbots are going to follow the mealy-mouthed attitudes of certain religions today, but the real Jesus rules as king with all authority. This is inherent in deity, and we need to recognize that. If we have any doubt, just look at God's track record. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians 10. I think y'all have recently been doing a Bible study out of Corinthians, and maybe this passage is in your recent memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and one of my favorite passages, because he's going back and saying, here's some Old Testament examples of when God enforced his authority. Here were people that transgressed and they paid for that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. God there referring to a number of incidents in the Old Testament. Does it sound like he spoke with authority? He would tell those Israelites to do something or not do something. And then when they transgressed, God would handle it however he wanted to handle it. And sometimes that involved immediate punishment in no uncertain terms. Look in 1 Chronicles, please. Let's go from 1 Corinthians to 1 Chronicles. Here's another example. You remember when they were transporting the ark and they did it the wrong way? 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is in verse 7. This is when David was king. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 7. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, why would God do something? Like he kills Uzzah. We look at that and think, well, that's pretty harsh. And maybe it is. But God's enforcing his authority. And if we know the background information there, there was some authority years before this given on how to transport that ark, and they were not doing it according to God's authority here. For one thing, they were supposed to be using poles to carry that thing. There were rings on the corner of that Ark of the Covenant. They slide poles through the rings, and they were to carry it on their shoulders. And not just anybody, but the Kohathites. That was a clan within the Levite tribe. The Kohathites within the Levite tribe were to carry that with the poles on their shoulders. So it was those three things specified. Kohathites, poles, shoulders. That's how they're supposed to be carrying that. Exodus 25, 14, Numbers 7, 6 through 9, Numbers 4, 15. We can read all of that. But they're not following the rule. They've got it up on an ox cart. Of course, it's going along, it starts to tumble. Uzzah puts his hand up, and this is what happens. And again, we say, well, that's harsh. And David's upset about that, as we saw. Turn the page, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Later on, David calms down, cooler heads prevail, and he goes back and he does it the right way this time. Look in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. There's just another example. We just could just keep reading these where when they went outside of God's authority, he would punish them. When they did what he said to do, everything was good. Everything was going to work out fine. Now, let's ask the question then. We read enough stories like that. Is God's authority important? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're trying to follow him because he deserves it, first of all. But also, he demands it. He demands our obedience, and we ought to obey him. Let's have enough respect for God and enough fear for our own souls. He's our eternal judge, that we're going to do what he's authorized us to do. We're not trying to add or take away from God's word. Thirdly, it's the only correct basis for spiritual unity. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit has revealed God's will to the world here. And one of the things he says, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice there, this talk of unity here. You know, the Holy Spirit's revealed this word to the world, and today we have it here in written form in the Bible. Insofar as you and I study this correctly and apply it correctly, we come to unity. Now, you and I are not perfect, and I make mistakes in my study, and you make mistakes in your study, and so there's going to be that understanding. But we're trying to reach that perfect point of view where we correctly understand and apply God's Word. And that's what we're continually working together towards, that ideal. He says in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Of course, we look in the religious world and there's all different kinds of gods and faiths and baptisms, etc. But in reality, as this passage is talking about, there's one of each of those. We're trying to understand and follow those single things that are specified in Scripture. How do we unify upon which one is true? Well, we've got to read the Bible, our source of authority, right? We can unify when we're following the same authority. Here's a stick. When you have David Watson preach, you know you'll get in-depth things. Here's a stick. Dowel. Let's call it a stick. How long is that stick? Let's say, and more than that, what I'm interested in is how would we figure out how long that stick is? We could go around the room. How long do you think it is? How long do you think it is? And at the end, we'd just say, I don't know what we'd say, average it? I don't know. How would we figure it out? We could vote. Who thinks it's this long? Whoever gets the most votes, we'll just go with that's how long the stick is. We could ask an expert, a stick expert somewhere. I don't know where those are, but and we'll just go with that. Whatever they think it is, we'll say that's how long the stick is. We could do all kinds of things. We could go by some tradition. Well, sticks are traditionally this long, so that's probably all kinds of ways we might try to figure out the length of that stick. What do we need so that we know how long the stick is? Well, we need some kind of standard of measurement, right? And when we get a standard of measurement out, we can measure the stick, and we could all objectively agree that this particular stick is 5 1/4 inches long. I can prove it to you. It's right there. We can agree. We can unify on the length of this stick, right? Because we have an objective standard. What's the one baptism that Ephesians 4 is talking about? Probably find several dozen of them in the world. What's the one that this passage, the Holy Spirit's talking about? Who's the one Lord? What's the one faith? And how do we figure that out? We could go around the room. What do you think the one baptism? What do you think the one baptism? What do you think? We could take a vote on it and majority rules on what the one baptism is. We could ask a baptism expert, some religious expert, somebody we put a lot of faith in, and whatever they say, we'll just go with that. We could do all kinds of different things. How do we know what the one baptism is? We need some sort of standard of measurement, right? Or we can just objectively look and all agree, oh, it's the one this book is talking about. Here's the one Lord, here's the one faith. That's how we know. We have to understand this is God's authority. It's not up to me to say this is the religious truth that operates in the world. No, we're looking at the authority. And if we're ever going to have any hope of unity among religious people in the world, it's by coming back to the truth as expressed in this authoritative scripture. That's how we find unity. We're not going to pull the nearest preacher or priest or rabbi or pastor. We're not going to ask Uncle Bob. We're not going to take a majority. We're never going to, that's what happens in the religious world. That's why there's religious confusion. There's hundreds and hundreds of different ideas about all of these issues, whatever issue you want to name. Why is that? It's because we're using different authorities. In the Bible software I use on my computer, it's called Logos, and there's different, you can buy, you know, these different packages of books to go along with it to help you interpret the Bible. These kind of commentaries, Lutheran commentaries, Baptist commentaries, Seventh-day Adventist commentary, all these different angles, studies, interpretations of the Bible. What if we just didn't have any of that? We just looked at the Bible and just tried to do our best. We all have bias, but as much as we can, we're trying to read it with fresh eyes and just look at the Bible. That's it. Isn't that the best way to unity? Just go straight to the source of authority and to the best we can. We all make mistakes, but we're trying to study. We're trying to understand it to the best of our ability. That's how we're going to unify. That's the process. And that's what, for a lifetime, we're all going to be working on, trying to reach that ideal of perfect unity upon God's truth. I came across this news story out of the UK. This is in December of 2023, as reported by the Christian Institute. The Methodist Church has claimed that ministers should avoid using the terms husband and wife because it conveys an assumption that is not the reality for many people. The denomination made the statement in its inclusive language guide, which will be updated every 6 months to advise congregations how to repent of any hurtful language when addressing groups which have been marginalized or demonized by common culture. In 2021, the governing body of the Methodist Church in Great Britain voted to redefine marriage, conduct same-sex weddings, and affirm cohabitation. Representatives at the church's annual conference consented in principle to the marriage of same-sex couples by 254 votes to 46. The conference also endorsed informal cohabitation, equating it to marriage. Here's an example. I'm not trying to pick on, this is the Methodist Church of Great Britain. I've got family who's Methodist Church here in America. I'm not trying to pick on any one group, but this is what happened. You notice they're having yellow. It's a different source of authority. They're not saying we went to the Bible and started understanding. They're saying this is what the governing body, this is the vote, and this is what happened. Look again in Matthew 28. What did we read over here? Matthew 28, as this gospel is drawing to a close, down in verse 19, Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What if instead of voting, we just studied the Bible? What would that make us? Wouldn't it make us disciples of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what Jesus is talking about here? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He said in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Not a flavor of disciple, not a type of disciple, just a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Acts 23 and verse 8, you know, back in the first century, you had those different types of Jews, if you want to think of it that way. Acts 23 and verse 8, for the Sadducees say, that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's a couple of different groups of Jews. You got the Pharisees, you got the Sadducees, and Acts 23:8 gives us a few of their doctrinal differences there. What made one Jew a Sadducee and one Jew a Pharisee? Well, it was things like this, these doctrinal disagreements that they had that divided them. And so this verse lists some of those things. And by the way, all those things, those three things are real. But what if they just decided to just be Jews? Back when they were under the Old Covenant, we're not going to try to be a type of Jew. We're just trying to be children of God under the Old Covenant. Wouldn't that have been the better way to interpret all of that? Why is it important to respect God's authority, to simply just believe what He's written down for us and try our best to obey what He's authored? Because without it, we're left with religious confusion. Let's just try to make it our simple goal to be New Testament Christians. Not a type of Christian, just a Christian. Just trying to study the Word and do what it says. Here's what an elder in a local church wrote. When I grew up in the 1960s and early 1970s, it was not uncommon to hear a sermon on Bible authority. Many of those sermons focused on how to establish such authority, and I'll admit I didn't always find those sermons to be, well, riveting, and I often wished for something else. However, in the 1980s, the local church where I attended was beset with some challenges, particularly to our beliefs on Bible authority. I watched two elders during that time use those lessons on authority to defend the truth against false doctrine, and I began to understand just how powerful those sermons had actually been. Today, I've served as an elder for 23 years, and I've served with now 12 different men. It is not unusual for one of us to say, I think we need some lessons on Bible authority. I never disagree with that statement. That was Rusty Miller, who's an elder up at the Westside Church in Irving, writing in Pressing On magazine in August 2023. May all elders and preachers and all disciples of Christ continue to understand the importance of authority and then pursue God's will. Thank you for your kind attention to the lesson. Are we going to have a song at the end as we conclude this lesson here? Singing will be after the break. All right, thank you for your attention, and that's all I have for now. We will cut off. Thank you.